I'm going to read the text this morning. It's in Philippians. So if you have a Bible on your phone, or if you have your Bible with you, or if you look in the pew right in front of you, there should be a Bible right there. And the page number is 980, if you turn to page 980 in the pew Bible. It'll be right there. We're going to read Philippians 1, 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Man, what a great text to start with this morning. And last week, if you were here, we talked through the book, the idea of how Philippians got planted. So we started our series in Philippians actually in Acts 16. And I love that you get to get a picture of how the church started, who was there, what was Paul doing. And we talked about Philippi. Just to reiterate the context, Philippi is this Roman colony, right? It's right on the edge of Europe on the eastern side of Greece. And so Paul gets a vision from the Holy Spirit. A man of Macedonia in his dream says, come and help us. Right, and he had gotten kind of stymied going this way in Asia, and he tried to go the other way, and the Holy Spirit said no. He has this dream that invites him across the sea, and he goes there and he plants the church in Europe. Right, so the first church in Europe happens in Philippi, and just a little history of Philippi: it's a Roman colony, right? So it was actually named Philippi by King Philip, right? Alexander the Great's dad conquered it. He named it after himself. And like we said, that's a great thing just to name cities after yourself. Just stop everywhere and just name it after yourself. And then they have this big battle, right? Brutus and Cassius, those of you who like Shakespeare and or history, right? Brutus and Cassius fight against Octavian and Antony, and their main battle was in Philippi, where Antony and Octavian won. And so what they did is when they win battles like that, they got to figure out, okay, now the war's over, what do we do with all these soldiers, right? Because it's really bad to have a bunch of soldiers with nothing to do. So they settle them, they give them land in Philippi, they make them citizens of Rome. And so Philippi was like this little bitty city that really functioned just like Rome. Same architecture, same roads, they named their buildings the same. It was situated on the Via Ignatia, right? So this main road that crossed from Rome all the way to Asia. So if you took anything by road, you would have to go through Philippi, then you hit the port, and then you'd cross over to basically what is modern Turkey. So Philippi was this strategic city. It held a high status because it was a colony. So if you're a colony of Rome in that day, you'd have special rights, right? Your citizenship gave you special rights. And it was strategic for all these other reasons, right? Commercial, military reasons. And then all of a sudden, in about AD 49 or 50, give or take, this itinerant Jewish preacher shows up in Philippi and just turns things upside down, right? Paul shows up out of nowhere. And can you imagine, you're in Philippi just going about your business, you know, the emperor's in Rome, we're a Roman colony, we do our thing, and this random guy shows up and he leads three people to Christ and he starts this church. And the people he led to Christ is so amazing, right? It's just this unexpected foundation. He finds women who are down by the river, not in a van, but they're praying. Anybody? No? Come on. Yeah. Sorry, that ruins the whole story. But so they're down by the river. They were praying, right? And Paul goes down, shares the gospel. Lydia, who's this wealthy woman, she sells purple cloth. And we talked about how, you know, it takes 8,000 mollusks to make 1 gram of purple dye. So this was expensive stuff. She was a wealthy woman. She was a merchant. She could travel. She did all these stuff. Paul leads her to Christ. She goes home. She leads her whole household to Christ. They're all baptized. Paul meets a demon-possessed slave girl who's following him around announcing who he is, right? And he gets annoyed, and he gets super annoyed, so he casts out the demon, right? And it ruins the business because she's like a fortune teller for these guys, and they cause this big thing, and Paul gets arrested while he's in prison. At midnight, they're singing hymns, and they're praying, and there's an earthquake, and the jail doors fall open, and the Roman jailer's about to commit suicide because he's like, this is going to be my fault. Paul stops him. He leads him to the Lord, and his whole household's baptized. And what do you know? All of a sudden, you've got a church, right? And what a random collection of people, right? The foundation of this church that we now read about in the Holy Scriptures was started with two women, you know, one of them a demon-possessed slave girl, the other a wealthy merchant, and then this Roman pagan soldier, right? Who probably had a history of violence and all sorts of other stuff that we just wouldn't want to know about. And Jesus says, these are the people I want to start my church with. What a crazy thing, right? So we find Paul about 10 years later now writing this book to Philippians, saying, grace to you and peace. And I remember you as I continually pray. You always come to my mind when I pray, right? It's a special relationship. But Paul, he writes this letter that has as its foundation the joy of Jesus in the kingdom. He writes it from a jail cell. Isn't that amazing? So it's really interesting to keep that in your mind. Read the book of Philippians, thinking about yourself writing these words from a jail cell, right? Going like, man, it's such a joy when I think of you and I pray for you and my chains, my imprisonment. Even that reminds me of how good God is that he's given you to me as a partner in the gospel. And Paul's just doing these things. And the words he uses are really interesting even, right? In this first part, he uses words like, I hold you in my heart. It's like this is like probably the most personal letter that Paul writes. It's like you can feel the emotion, you can feel the heart. He even says, I yearn for you with all affection. And so if you're worried, I promise I won't send you an email saying I yearn for you with all affection. But Paul, obviously that was okay back then. Paul's got like, he's like, man, you're like part of my heart. And I yearn to see you, to see what God's doing in your midst. And then he tells them, he says, every time I pray, you come to mind. That's like a very telling thing is when you pray, right? When you do your personal time with the Lord, when you pray, who comes to your mind? That'll tell you like where your heart's at, right? And usually when you pray, you think of your family, you might think of your parents, you think of your children, you think of your friends, or what. But Paul's like, when I pray, man, the Philippians just, they just pop to the top because I'm so thankful for who they are and who they've been for me. And so this point that we're reading Philippians, they're about 10 years into this church plant, right? And you have to think about how fragile this little community would be. Right in the middle of the Roman Empire, Paul leads these people to Christ, and then he moves on. Right, he has to move on because they kick him out of the city. He can't stay, and he leaves. And you've got this little church plant with no apostle, no pastor, no Bible. Right, there's no and really Lydia was a God-fearer, but she wasn't Jewish, so she probably didn't have a copy of the scriptures. And Paul just leaves and says, it'll be okay. God will work it out, right? So he's obviously sending letters back and forth, but it's amazing thinking about when this was written, it was only 30 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Think about how fragile the whole movement of Christianity was at this point, that it could have easily just been snuffed out, like any other little uprising, any other messianic movement. These things, they just kind of, they take them, they crucify a bunch of you, and they're like, it's over. And somehow this one's still thriving 30 years later, but Paul's writing this letter saying, here's what I want. I want you to abound even more in love. I want you to grow. I want you to be rooted. I want you to know these things. So I want to focus mainly on that verse. It's verse 8. Six, where he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So Paul gives really two answers to two fundamental questions of human existence, right? That I think every generation of humans for all time has asked these questions. One is, can human beings really change? Right? Can they change? Or are we just all collectively up a creek, just kind of trying to make it work until we die, right? Or is it actually possible for humans to change? And then the second question is, after your answer to that is, well, what does that change look like? And how? How do you change, right? So it's people's like, can I really change? And then the next question is, how? What is that? How do I change? Because I've tried. I've tried all these ways. And Paul gives these really compelling answers, right? And you can see the Philippians trying to figure out, in this way, how to live for Jesus, how to live for the kingdom in the context of their city, which was really difficult, right? So they're living in like really contested space. They're living amongst this empire, lots of religions. The Roman government, they're fine with you being religious as long as your religion didn't make any claims against theirs. But then you find Paul in Philippians 2 saying, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Well, guess what the Roman coin said about Caesar? On their coin, you get a Roman coin, it would say, Caesar is Lord, right? So they're like, hey, as long as you leave us alone, you can have your religion, we don't really care, but the moment you start saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, you're going to be in trouble, right? So Paul, in the midst of this, makes two statements. One, yes, human beings can change, right? Now, you can't change yourself. It's God's work, right? He says that he who began a good work in you, right? And so it's this big thing that it's like the beginning of the work is salvation, right? But it says he'll be faithful to complete it. It's been started through Jesus, through the cross, through his resurrection. It's being continued by the indwelling of the Spirit and our partnership with him in the work of sanctification. And then he answers how it happens. We change as we surrender our lives more and more to the leading of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so to put it another way, through the Spirit, right, he says that your love would abound more and more. So through the Holy Spirit, as he indwells in us and leads us, we learn to love the right things in the right order, the right way, right? Let me say that again. We learn to love the right things in the right way, in the right order, right? And you could say that most of human existence, like all the stuff that the tragedy that we cause and all these things, happens from disordered love. We love the wrong things in the wrong way, in the wrong order, right? And that the power of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus, what he's teaching us to do is to love the right things, right? And to love them in the right way, right? At the right, the proper way, and in the right order. What's the order look like? So just a couple things, right? So one is the work of Jesus on the cross through the resurrection. And so before we get into this, that's the beginning of the work, not the completion, right? I think it was Dallas Willard who said at one time that Christians are the only ones who celebrate the starting line of the race, right? Like, and then they're just like, no, like, we want to celebrate, yeah, the starting, great job, you started, but we want to celebrate the finish line, right? Like, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't just want to say, yeah, you started, good job, and then we walk off. We're like, no, we want to cheer through the whole race, through the beginning, middle, and end. Like, God's going to complete a work. So the gospel, right, forgiveness of sins, doesn't complete the transformation of our character. It just catalyzes it. It starts it. It's the spark. And this is where I think we can do a real disservice to people when we overpromise what's going to happen if you come to faith in Christ. We're like, oh, just get saved, just give your life to Jesus, and everything's going to change, all your problems. You know, it's like kind of this thing that somehow there's this promise that your problems are all going to go away if you become a Christian, rather than Jesus is saying, like, no, like, actually, like, if you come to me, you're going to get a whole new set of problems, right? And he's like, but I think they're the right set of problems, right? The problems of living righteous in a difficult world, the problem of loving your enemy, the problem of, like, taking on this yoke. And he's like, so it's not that your problems go away, right? It's that your problem, your main problem has been dealt with, and that's sin. So Jesus says, in salvation, your main problem has been dealt with, that you have a clear path into the kingdom, right? And then this work of sanctification happens. And that's where I think we have to focus on this continual work of sanctification, where you're learning to love the right things in the right way. But just before we pause into kind of the three main points, I just want to say, this is really interesting. So Paul's saying that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's saying that this is your destiny, right? This is what you were made for, is to come to completion in Christ, to become a fully formed, fully alive human being, right? The way we were meant to be, the human that was in the garden before sin and death and evil reigned. Like, he's saying, this is what you were made for. And you have every tool at your disposal, up to and including the power of the Holy Spirit, that you were actually created to reflect the image of God back into the world. And I just love this. This is the answer to the question, why do I exist? The reason you exist is to actually become an image bearer for God, for his glory, for his purposes, for his work. So Paul, in this place, he just answers these powerful questions. And I think that's our message for the world, right? Is that there is hope for transformation, that people can change. Like, the church needs to be out in our city saying, like, yeah, your life can change. If you come to Christ and give him your life, you can change. You can change, your life can change, the world can change. But here's the key. It's not through intellect. It's not through power, it's not through money, it's not through technological progress, it's not through self-actualization. That's not how you change, only through Christ. That's where the power to change comes from. And it's interesting, because you could see Paul, he's noticing this early on, where he's got to keep focusing the church on where the power is, right? And he's saying the power of the gospel exists in people who are surrendered to the Holy Spirit to live by his leading. That's where the power is. And so he's saying that for the church, the lifeblood of the church is transformation. People who are transformed. And where the church gets offline is where people aren't being transformed, they're just religious, right? They just say the right things and they believe the right things, but if they haven't been transformed, the church loses its power. I read a book this last year called A Patient Ferment, and it's talking about trying to answer how did the early church spread so fast in such a difficult environment? And the interesting thing, so in about 300 years, you go from Jesus and 12 disciples to some estimate up to half the Roman Empire being Christian, right? In about 300 years. I mean, it's hard to explain. Especially when you go back and you dig into all the writings of the early church fathers, there's no writings at all on evangelism. Like there's no, you go back to like, you go back to Clement, you go back to Ignatius, you go back to Polycarp, these guys at the very beginning, and there's no like bridge illustration. They're not like sending letters out going like, here's what you got to do. You got to show that gap, right? And people got to know how to get over that gap. They literally did zero evangelism. They did none. They said, our only goal is for you to live the way of Jesus in such a way that people will wonder, like, what is this crazy thing that you're doing? And in fact, at these moments, most of these moments, the church, you had to have a password to get in because it was so dangerous to be a Christian. Can you imagine showing up to church today and having to have a password to get in? But guess what? If you go to China right now and you show up at an underground church, somebody's gonna have to know you if they're gonna let you in, right? It's like that. And what's crazy about it is that the church was closed in a way, and yet it was exploding with growth because the life of Christians were so compelling. Like the witness of their lived existence made people say, who are these people? Who are these people? I love one of the Roman emperors that said, he said, they share their table, but they don't share their marriage bed, right? Tim Keller said it this way. He said, the early Christians, the Romans, they were promiscuous with their bodies and stingy with their money. And the Christians were stingy with their bodies and promiscuous with their money. And it literally flipped the culture on its head because they're like, who are these people that don't engage in these cultural practices? And yet, in this way, their money, they're just so, they'll give their money to anybody. They take care of our babies. They take care of our sick. They take care of our prisoners. So this lived existence, and this is what I think most of us long for. And it's fascinating. So this week I saw a talk from Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if anybody's listened to him. He's a tremendous, tremendous apologist. And he tells a story about he ran across this British writer who is an atheist and who had spent most of his life in Africa. And he said, he was like, I've been all over Africa. I've been to every country. I've watched every different form of NGO, nonprofit, government work. And here's the only thing I've seen that works to change people. And he said, it's Christianity. This guy's an atheist. He goes, I haven't seen anything else. He's like, I've seen good work done. I've seen people be fed. But the only thing I've ever seen change people is Christianity. And he's like, and it's funny. He goes, here's why. It's because they believe in redemption. And he goes, it's their core belief in the redemptive potential of human beings through the power of Jesus that allows them to change entire cities and entire countries. And he said, nobody else has that. And he goes, I don't believe in God. I'm not trying to convince you to be a Christian. I'm just telling you what I've seen on the ground. Isn't that amazing? Like he says, like this idea of redemption is core. This is where I want to go. Just three things this morning. Is what has to happen for you to change. And that's the first thing. The first thing is you have to be redeemed. You have to experience the redemptive work of Christ in your heart, right? So John 3, if you want to turn your Bible to page 887, if you've got the Pew Bible, 887. John 3, Jesus says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless he is with him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom, right? This redemptive work of God. Unless he's born again, unless you become a new person by surrendering your heart and life to Jesus, you can't see the kingdom of God. And he goes, how can he be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his womb? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. I love this. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, right? The Holy Spirit, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's this mysterious thing that happens. that we believe as Christianity, it's this core belief, is that if you will bow your knee, if you will confess that Jesus is Lord, if you'll confess your sins and come to him, he'll actually make you new. He will redeem you from sin. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So we have to be redeemed, right? And being redeemed means actually means he wants us to be a new person on the inside. And so what we would say is the hope for change. If you want this morning, you're going like, oh, I desire this transformation in my life. You need to be redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Ezekiel, looking forward, says, in those days, I'll take their heart of stone and I'll remove it and I'll give them a new heart and a new spirit and I'll write my covenant in their hearts. So that's the promise. Through Jesus, you actually get a new heart. It's like you get a heart transplant. What was old goes away. The new is placed in there, right? And this is the thing. I think this is so important, is that no amount of effort, toil, work, self-help books, discipline, or anything else will get you the change you desire, right? You're not gonna try harder. You're not gonna be smarter. You're not gonna get more money and power or technology to change the things in you that need to change, right? So you can change your body, you can work out, but you can't work out your soul. You can't change what's inside. Jesus has to change that, and it happens through surrender to him. So this is interesting. So salvation changes your reality, right? It changes what is real in you. You get new eyes to see. It releases you from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. That's what redemption does. It releases you. It frees you from these things. The second aspect, right? So after you've been redeemed is a word, which is a theological word, and I know it's an interesting one. It's regeneration, right? So if you've got your Bible, turn to 998, Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is Titus like, here's who we used to be before Jesus Christ redeemed us. Here's what our life was like. Does it sound familiar? It sounds like my life before Christ. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Right? So it's this idea that if redemption is changing your reality, regeneration, it changes you on the inside, it changes your desires. You move from death to life, right? The lights have turned on through redemption, your cell phone, you've got bars, like all of a sudden, right? You're like, I'm getting some pings from God. I've come alive in my spirit. But now it's like you need to change again. So it's changed your fundamental reality, but now you need to change your desires, and that's what regeneration does. You no longer desire the world and sin, right? So this is really interesting. This doesn't mean that you no longer have flesh or you don't desire anything. Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. But the key of Romans 7 that people miss is that Paul's desire had changed. Right? He says, the things I want to do. What is my core desire? My core desire is to please God, is to live for him, is to be used by him, and yet the flesh keeps battling. But I think it's such a hopeful message in the beginning because it just says, like, listen, I may be wrecked with sin, I may be struggling, but my core desire in my heart is to please Jesus. It's changed. And I'll just say this, changes not only like has your reality been changed, but your desires become transformed. And then you have to like start to really process like, okay, my desire has changed for God. How do I move into this new life? And so you could use many words for this next one, but since I'm going R's, I just found an R word and we're just gonna keep going, right? So redemption, regeneration, I'd call this renewal. And this renewal is you being renewed day by day as you follow that desire, right? So what happens is anytime in your life, when you actually respond to that new desire to please Christ, as you respond to that, you are being made new. And those actions start to take root. And day after day, you start to become, not only are you a new person, but you've learned new ways. You've learned new ways to live that Holy Spirit is leading you. You walk in the Spirit, you begin to obey him more frequently, and you tune into his voice, right? And you get clearer and clearer reception to the Spirit about what he wants you to do, to the point where Paul could be wandering around Asia and get a dream saying, go here. And it was so clear in his mind, he so clearly knew it was the Lord that he just obeyed, right? We talked last week about Abraham. Abraham, God shows up to Abraham, says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac tomorrow. Here's why, blah, blah, blah. And Abraham, he just clearly knew it was the Lord. And what did he do? He got up early the next day and he obeyed. Right? So he had tuned into the voice of God so well that he knew when God was speaking, he would obey. And this is what I'd say. It's like we change the world as Christians when our actions begin to line up with his and when our desires get pushed out into life, into living, right? And this is where I think our big temptation is as Christians. And we see this in the church today. And I think it's to fall into this broad path which says, listen, just get saved, be a little better, and get on with life, right? Just get saved, become a Christian, and let's put quotes around that, right? Say a prayer, punch your ticket to heaven, try to be just a little bit better than the people that are unsaved around you, right? You know, it's like, remember the bumper sticker? The only difference between me and you is that I'm saved. And I always thought, I was like, what is that? Like, really, is that the only difference between you and your neighbor is that you knelt and said a prayer one day hoping to go to heaven? I hope there's more, right? Is there not a difference in how you spend your money? Is there not a difference on how you use your body and the words that you say and the places you go? Hopefully the gospel has taken root in more ways than that. But I think this settling for that, right? Giving up on the hope for transformation and the power of the Spirit, it settles us into a life of apathy and slothfulness, right? Where we just go to church, try to be a good boy, send our kids to Sunday school, hope they get in a youth group or somebody else will take care, and we just kind of, this is the Christian American life. And it's interesting because there's some writers who have done research on how this idea has affected youth, teenagers, right? And they coined this phrase, which is really interesting. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. All right, say that 5 times fast. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And they came up with this term because they did this long-term study of youth ministry and teenagers because they're saying, why are so many teenagers leaving their faith after high school? And the numbers go anywhere from 70 to 85%, right? They and these are kids who went through youth group, they went to Sunday school, they did all the things, they got baptized, they knelt at the altar when they were 6, they did all the things, invited Jesus into their heart, and they hit college and they just bounce. And they're saying, what's happening, right? Where's the church failing? Here's the belief system that they found in these teenagers. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Number one, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. And you're like, okay, that's not terrible. Although it seems like God's pretty distant, right? God's out there and he's watching over us. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions, right? It's all kind of the same, right? Religion, just be good, be nice, be fair. Isn't that interesting how like vanilla those words are? And it's interesting how little those words remind you of Jesus, right? Jesus didn't walk around the place going, hey, God, just be nice. Can't we all just get along? God, just be good, be fair. He's like, all of Jesus' parables were all about how unfair God is, right? The one worker worked all day and God paid him this wage, and then the other guy showed up for an hour and God paid him the same. And God's like, I'm God. Get over it, right? So you're like, okay. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That's the central goal of life, is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Whereas Jesus said, anyone who comes after me must die to himself, pick up his cross, follow me. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. Right? And I think maybe you've seen this at work in the church and amongst Christians today. And I think this is a massive problem with this view of Christianity, is because our culture today, the culture that you guys live in, is so corrosive, it eats that belief system for lunch. I mean, it just literally dominates it. And that's why these kids go to college, they take one philosophy class, and they're like, it's all just a bunch of bull. Everything my youth pastor taught me, it was like, you know, and you're just going like, whoa, what happened here? But I just want to say, so Satan wants to destroy the work that God wants to complete. That's his chief goal, is that work that he began. And so remember the weeds, the parable of the soil. So Satan's just trying to come behind God. Everything good that God plants in your life, Satan's trying to sow thorns into it. He's trying to parch it with sun. He's trying to withhold the rain. He's trying to destroy it. But listen, if he can't destroy it, he wants to deceive you, right? He's like, if I can't just outright kill it right away, I want to deceive you. And I want you to think that everything's okay. I want you to think that you don't need to do anything. It's all grace, man. It's all grace, like, right? If you come with anything that Jesus expects of you, people are like, that sounds like works. And you're like, I don't know. I'm just saying this is what Jesus said. Like the real Jesus recorded in history said these things, right? And if he can't deceive you, he tries to discourage you. Right? So one side, I think he's trying to make you think everything's okay. You don't need to change. You don't need to do anything because God just, he loves you and it's all grace. And let me just say, you are saved by grace. That's clear. But Jesus also says, once you're in the kingdom, here's what it looks like to live. Here are the actions of a kingdom person. But if he can't deceive you, then he tries to discourage you, which is the other side of the coin, which says, you'll never get better. You'll never defeat this sin. You'll never get over this pain in your life. You'll never recover from the suffering you've experienced. He just tried to discourage you, just sowing these seeds of doubt and discouragement in your heart and in your head. And if he can't discourage you, he'll just try to distract you. Right? He'll try to get you to spend all your time on your phone, on the internet, on social media. He'll try to get you to dominate your life with your kids' sports teams and with all this kind of stuff, right? He just try to distract you from the kingdom of God so that when you get to the end of your life, you go to heaven, right? But you go there empty-handed. That's what he's like. He's like, okay, if I can't destroy the work of God in you, I can at least embarrass you on the day that you meet Jesus by saying, I can't believe I spent my life on all these things that don't matter. When I could have been serving you, Lord. I could have been loving my neighbor. I could have been doing good. I could have been chasing all the right things. So I think he'll try to distract us. And I'll just say, Jesus, he didn't come to make you nice. I love, one of my favorite authors, a guy named Peter Kreft. And he's a really old Catholic guy, which is just kind of some of my favorite people right now are really old Catholic guys. I don't know what it is, but they're fun. So I've been reading him. He wrote a book called How to Win the Culture War. Right? He said, we've lost the culture wars. If any of you don't realize this yet, it's over. We lost. We shouldn't have been fighting the culture war against the world. We should have been building the kingdom, but it's over. We lost. But he said, if we were going to win, what would it look like, right? And he says this. He says, the strongest weapon in the world is sanctity. I love that. What's the strongest weapon in the world? He says, it's sanctity. It's a human being who's been transformed into the likeness of Christ and will live his life. That's the strongest, most dangerous weapon that exists in the world. And he says, perhaps the popular conception of saints is nice, but real saints are not nice. They're warriors. They really bother people so deeply that they're often martyred. Right? He goes, you don't hang nice people on a cross. Right? They were like, Jesus wasn't like going around doing just like nice things for people. Like, oh, we're going to hang him on the cross. They'd be like, what? What did he do? No, like saints actually bother people. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you do my work in my way, guess what? People aren't going to like it because your work will challenge the forces of evil. Right? If you're a Christian in the marketplace, you're going to run head first into the spirit of mammon over and over and over again. And it will try to destroy you. It'll try to cultivate greed in your heart and consumerism, materialism. And you just know, you're like fighting a spiritual battle. Do we judge Jesus by our nice idea of what a saint should be, or do we judge our idea of what a saint is by the data of Jesus? He goes on to say, saints love sinners more and sin less than anybody else. I love that. Real saints love sinners more and sin less than anyone else. And he says, the deepest reason why the church is weak and the world is dying is that there aren't enough saints. No, that's not quite honest, he says. The reason is that we are not saints. The reason the church is weak and the world is dying is because we have not yet become who Jesus has promised we could become if we'd give him everything. He goes on to say, can you imagine what 10 more Mother Teresas would do in the world? Can you imagine what 10 more John Wesleys would do in the world? Just 10. I mean, think about that. And I'll say this. Let me go one further because this is kind of where our church is at. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we had 10 more of John Wesley's mother, who he attributes all of his spiritual life to? If we had 10 more mothers like that who would train their kids in the way of Jesus, train them to love the scripture and to see the world as something that God is giving us to steward and to fight for, right? Can you imagine it? And he says, no, you can't imagine it any more than you could imagine how 12 nice Jewish boys could conquer the Roman Empire. You can't imagine it, but you can do it. You can become a saint. As I said earlier, this is what you were created for you to become holy, to become an instrument of righteousness in the hand of the Almighty God, to be used for his purposes and to bring him glory. What an incredible calling and destiny. Isn't that amazing? If you're a Christian today, right? Then God has already begun the work and he is faithful to complete it, no matter what it is, right? So today, God has begun a work in you to deliver you from anxiety and depression. Let me just tell you, he is faithful. Don't give up. right? If he's begun a work in you to deliver you from the lust and the sins of the flesh, he's faithful. Don't give up. If he's put a dream in your heart to start a business or a nonprofit or do something crazy for him, he's faithful, right? Don't give up. Keep on the road. Trust him that he's faithful to complete it. Has he begun a work in you to heal your inner wounds and devastations? Let me just tell you, he's faithful. Stay in the game. Just stay where he wants you to be. He'll complete it. Has he begun a work in you to die to self, to sacrifice your time and talent and treasure? He's faithful to complete it. No matter where you are, what God's doing in your life, he's faithful to complete it. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet surrendered your life to Christ, then today's the day. Today's the day for the redemptive work of Christ to become a reality in your life, to deliver you from sin, shame, and death forever and ever. And I just want to say it's worth it. Like, your life can change. And that the gospel of Jesus is your only hope for change. Nothing else will bring the change that you ultimately desire. It's your only way to freedom, peace, joy, and rest. And let me just say, like, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, Jesus is God's Son sent from heaven, right? To live the life you couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve to die in our sins. He rose again to secure for you eternity. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now, like waiting for the moment where God says, go, and he's going to come back. Right? And we're all going to be together. And I know that sounds crazy, but guess what? That's Christianity, right? That belief that one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the world and he's going to bring peace to everything. And I just love the idea that this morning, if you're in here and you haven't become a Christian, you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, that all of heaven is sitting on pins and needles right now just waiting for you to make one move toward him, so that they can just throw the biggest party you've ever seen. And I was thinking this morning, it's like, it's interesting. I was just thinking about all of heaven. Every Sunday morning, if people come together and they preach the gospel, how excited the angels and the hosts and all the saints are just waiting for one sinner to repent. They're just all on the edges of their seats. And I'll just say, church, this morning to you, this is our work, right? We are to join God in the renewal of all things. And it starts with individual human beings. And I just want to say, if we have any hope for the transformation of our city, which we do, if we have any hope for justice for the poor in our city, which we have so much hope for, if we have any hope for a revival and spiritual renewal in our city, it has to start with the redemptive work of Jesus every single day in your life, right? To engage in that renewal and sanctification. And I just want to say, today is the day for you as a Christian to confess, to say, Lord, there's so many things that I have done and so many things I have left undone. And if I'm not careful, I might end up on that broad path, chasing all the things, loving all the wrong things in all the wrong ways and all the wrong order. So today is just a chance for you as a Christian to reorder your love around the kingdom of God, right? What did Jesus love first and foremost? He loved the Father. What did he love second most? He loved people who were far from God, right? He loved the world. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and I'd love for you to stand to your feet. And we're going to pray, and we're going to take communion, but I just want, if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. So each week we take the bread and the cup, the bread which represents Jesus' body broken for you, the cup which represents his blood which was shed for the forgiveness of sins, which represents ultimately the beginning of the work he wanted to do in your life and the price he paid for that work. Isn't that incredible? That's the price he paid to start the work that he wants to now come to completion. So I want to pray for that, but I also want to challenge us as we take the bread and the cup this morning, what is the work this morning that God has been doing that he wants to bring to completion in your life? What's the work that he started that he's saying this morning, I am faithful to bring it to completion? I just want to challenge you, as you take communion with your spouse or with your friends or with your family, would you just have the courage to name that work? Say, Jesus, by your body and blood, this is the work you've begun in me. It's a work of deliverance. It's a work of healing. It's a work of calling me out of my comfort and safety. Whatever it is, would you name it and would you pray for it for each other? Just pray that God would bring that work to completion. And here's what I know is, like, as we pray, miraculous stuff happens. As we surrender and we just ask God, we throw ourselves on his mercy to do that. So I just want to pray for us. Lord, we love you this morning. I thank you for your promise that the work you began in us, God, it's not stalled. It's not hopeless. That, God, we're actually right where you want us to be. And this morning, Lord, you want to be with us in that place. encouraging us, giving us hope that you are faithful to complete it. So I pray, Lord, this morning as we take this supper, God, which represents your redemptive work on the cross, Lord, that you would remind us right now of the work that you're doing in our lives, that we would be able to name it out loud, and we would be able to ask you, God, to bring it to completion. Lord, we know that we can't work harder, we can't be smarter, we can't throw more money at these problems. They're ultimately your work. And so, God, we just ask you to come and meet us in this place this morning. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for our sins, to bring us life, to bring us into the kingdom of God. And we know that you're here this morning waiting for us to surrender so that you can complete that work. We love you, Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. So we have stations at the front, and we have some in the back. We actually have a gluten-free station in the back if you're gluten-free as well. And I'd just like to invite maybe our staff members to come and stand on the front row here just to be available for prayer. If God's doing a work in you and you're just like, man, I just feel discouraged, I feel distracted, I feel like Satan's trying to deceive me, whatever it is, I would just like to invite you that our staff pastors would love to pray with you, would love to encourage you in that work. So I just want them to be open for that as well. So you can come as you feel led, and we're going to sing.